Welcome back to our series on fuel. If this is your first time here, we're talking about prayer. We're working through the process of prayer. Our theme verse throughout all of this series is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 18. And in this theme verse, where it says to us, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." We broke that down into three things: in all ways, in all seasons, for all saints, because Paul finishes and he says, with this in mind, be alert, be prepared, and always keep on praying for all the saints. This last week, I was sent a letter to all of us, addressed to me personally, reminding me of the power of Paul saying, keep on praying for all the saints. It seems to be a theme in this region, because a lot of people are saying, hey, there's a lot of series on prayers going on in churches right now. Here's a letter from Grand Rapids First. "Dear Pastor Spooner, as a neighboring church in West Michigan, we at Grand Rapids First prayed for you, your staff, and your congregation this past Sunday during our worship service. We realize, as I'm sure you do as well, the importance of prayer as we minister to God's word and his love to his people and the people of our surrounding areas. Our prayer for you and Rush Creek Bible Church is for God to pour out his blessing on your family, your ministry, that you would prosper and that the word that goes forth would bring a harvest of souls, and on your congregation, that they would prosper and live victorious lives. None of us were in that worship service physically, but we were there vicariously. And that church prayed for us in their worship service. Paul says we keep on praying for all the saints." I've often said this about the sovereignty of God in prayer, that prayer really is not to give God information, but prayer is to receive it. God is all-knowing. God knows all things, but the idea of prayer is not giving him the information, but to receive it. Don't face the day until you have faced God in prayer. Why? Because you will face someone else. There is an enemy, Peter tells us, that is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter is not talking about those who are lost. They are already lost. He's talking to the believer. He is saying, we have an enemy. He is seeking to devour us. I like John Piper's definition of that, where he says that the enemy seeks to eat our faith. Not take it away, but to eat it. And eat it, there's this sense of destruction. There's this sense of destroying, and not destroying in the sense that we lose salvation, but destroying in the sense that we lose effectiveness. Eat my faith, and I like to add to that, not only does Satan eat our faith through sin, but he eats our faith through doubt, he eats our faith through discouragement, he eats our faith through laziness, and in eating that faith, he gobbles it up, and he regurgitates and vomits it on the cross of Christ. And that's our lives. That's what he seeks to do. And prayer seeks to diffuse that. Now, last week, we talked about two reasons that we should pray. We want to continue with that. On the back of your notes page, you can fill this out. There's two basic reasons that we pray. The first reason is that we pray because of the sovereignty of God. The second reason we pray is the theological term immutability, or the unchanging character of God. God's sovereignty is his supremacy. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And we said last week that how we often abuse that is that we kind of go to God and we say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do no matter what. So since God's going to do anything the way he wants to do no matter what, then why bother to pray? The enemy says, hey, well, God's God. He's sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. Why would you bother to pray? He already knows. And once again, partial truth deceives us. And what else the enemy knows as the result of that attitude and lack of prayer is that there's a problem. The problem is we think God is distant. Our laziness in our spiritual life leads us to this disconnect. And because God is distant, we struggle because we often measure, check this out, we often measure God's distance from us by the amount of time it takes him to respond. Have you ever felt like that? We measure God's closeness. We measure God's intimacy by the amount of time it takes him to respond to my request. And we all know in our culture and in our society, when I push that button enter on Google search, it better come up right away. I'm not going to waste time. Some of you are old enough to remember before Windows, the DOS prompt. Do you remember that? You would prompt the letter C, prompt, and you would wait, and you would wait, and you would wait, and you would reboot, and you would wait, and you would wait. We don't live like that anymore. Information is instantaneous. We need to have it now. We need to have it yesterday. And we measure God's distance by the amount of time that he takes to respond to me. We have immediate situations. Craig Rochelle said that the idea of prayer, the lack of prayer, we become scarred and desensitized to what is right and wrong, good and evil, life-giving and life-draining. We lose sight of our first love. We move away from God one degree at a time. Our series is on fuel. Fuel, the fire, the power. One degree at a time, we move away from God in the lack of prayer. Prayer is to slow down our response time. Prayer is to slow down and cause us to step back. I appreciate Kayla saying, hey, just step back from your lives for a moment. Just let things go. Just allow yourself to gain a different perspective. Take the time and be willing to listen to another voice, to listen to a voice of reason. Instead, we are so impatient, we're so irrational. We have to get things done, and we have to do it right now. A young married couple, this is in the Reader's Digest, which we all know is second to the Bible in inerrancy and authority. But in the Reader's Digest, a young married couple awoke one morning and they found a puddle of water in the middle of their king-size waterbed. Now, you can date this because no one has waterbeds anymore. But anyway, the wife told him, the husband, that she was sure it wasn't the mattress leaking. But he decided not to listen. She didn't know what she was talking about anyway. So he dragged the mattress, literally dragged the mattress outside. He's going to fill it up with water so he can find the leak more easily. Well, this enormous bag of water began to roll down the hill in their backyard, punctured on its way down over tree roots, and the bag was whole shattered. The guy was furious and upset. He tossed the whole thing in the trash can. He went and got a king-size frame and a king-size bed. He stuck it in the bedroom, proud of himself that he did it on his own. The next morning, they woke up, and a puddle of water was in the middle of the bed. The wife had a look that he needed to get used to. Upstairs, bathroom, had a leak. You see, we are so anxious in our life to solve our own problems, to find the leak in our own spiritual condition, that we simply don't take the time to step back and listen and hear. Prayer and the sovereignty of God is that reality in our life. The idea of God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, well, if that's God's will, then what difference does it make to pray? Because the idea of God's will is something in his sovereign nature that we have to understand better. We have to understand something about the will of God. Maybe the better way of looking at it is that God's will is God's desire. It is not that he's going to do it anyway mentality, so why bother to pray? The sovereignty of God talks about the reality of God in his attribute, the character of who God is. And in his sovereignty and in the will of God, maybe it's easier to think about this idea of desire. A couple passages of scripture would come to mind. As we think about the sovereignty of God, think about the word desire connected to God's will. The first passage of Scripture, we'll look at two of them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This is the will of God. Now think about this for a moment. God, who wills, who wants all men to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's will. This is His desire. Now, logically, ask yourselves a question. Does that mean that every single individual, every human being will be saved, has been saved, and every single person will have the full knowledge of truth? We all know the answer to that. The answer is no. But God wills, God wants. The second passage of Scripture, which you might be familiar with, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness." Now, that has great application to us today, isn't it? The Lord is not slow as we think of slow, but He goes on and He says, "He is patient with you, not wanting, not willing that what? Anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance." This is that great grace of God. This is that great design of God. He wants people to come to repentance. He wants people to know Him. That's why He sent His Son into the world. That's why He loved the world so much, because God's grace demands that reality. As a sovereign ruler, He exercises His will. He has a will. But remember, we're created in the image of God. So in the image of God, we too have a will. And because we have a will and God has a will, those two things sometimes come into conflict. More often than not, they come into conflict. And the truth and the reality of that means, because I have a will, that will often asserts itself, becomes the dominant factor over the will and desire of God. We are not puppets in the hand of God. And it's essential to understand the reality and the truth of prayer. God's will, His thoughts for us, are good. His thoughts for us are so good that He sent His Son. His Son became us, became flesh, dwelt among us, John chapter 1. And because of that, because of dwelling among us and becoming flesh, God's will through His Son Jesus Christ's will became merged with human will. Perfect human will, if you will. But if you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, human Christ, fully human, fully God, on His knees, begs God, "God, if it be Your will, take this cup from me." That was the will of Jesus, human. Take this cup from me. But the acknowledgement of the greater will said, "Nevertheless, not my will, not my human will, not my 100% humanity will, not my will be done, not my will override Yours, but Yours be done." There's that beautiful interchange of God's will and my will coming together. And prayer is the aspect to be able to relate to that and to be able to find that. We pray and we approach God knowing His thoughts, knowing His sovereignty is good, and He's given us the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ. Last week we ended with the quote, "Prayer is exercising our will to move God's will from heaven to earth." Now, I didn't make that up. I heard that quote on the radio. I don't know who to give that credit to. But prayer is exercising our will to move God's will from heaven to earth. Now, for some, that might seem to give too much power to us as humans. I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about that meaning that my will dominates God's will or that my will overcomes. I'm not worried about that. What I'm worried about is the simplicity that we don't get, that we bypass because of all the frustration around the sovereignty of God, because of all the frustration of God knows what he's going to do, why bother to pray? That's what I'm more concerned about. Here's the reality. I pray, I'm invested, my will begins to exercise and allows God's will from heaven to come back down to earth. Listen, prayer moves God's will. If you want to see, if you need to see God work, God break through in your circumstance, you have got to pray. You've got to pray. God's desire is for you to know the truth, but it won't happen just by osmosis. Tuesday is the first test in freshman theology. Teachers were sadistic, and I've shared this with you, some of my sadistic nature. The prayer before the exams at school, God, thank you for each student here. Please honor their time and effort they have put into study for this exam. And as soon as I say that, the moans and the curses from God to John are exposed to the mouth of these freshman students. How could he pray that? How is God going to honor me walking from the dorm, the breakfast, all the way to the classroom in 15 minutes? How's God going to honor that time? That's the whole point. He's not. He's not. He only honors what you invest into the Spirit. That's what we have to understand. We have to understand that the love of God, the grace of God, is full and complete, but it's reciprocal in its outworking in our nature. It's reciprocal in that it responds to how we are in our active pursuit of God. That's how God responds. He doesn't say, I feel bad for you, so here's some of my word to help you out. You didn't spend time in it, you didn't read it, you didn't talk to me, but I'll give it to you anyway because I am a good and gracious God. That's how we live, and it doesn't happen that way. It does not happen that way. We choose to exercise our will, and our choice to pray moves God's will. And in the heart of God, we find that his will for us is to partner together. That's the beauty in this age of grace as the church, the body of Christ. We are in a partnership with God like no other dispensation. Romans 8:16, God's Spirit, my Spirit, together declare. God does not declare in that intimacy without us as his spokespeople. Together we declare. Prayer is one of those connectors. So the reason we don't pray, well, God already knows it. Doesn't matter. Why bother to pray? That's the sovereignty of God. But we don't believe that. We believe that prayer exercises something else, and that leads us to the second point. The second reason we pray is the unchanging, the immutability of God. Now, the classic passage for that is in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of you did not wake up or last week use this word immutability in the sentence, did you? But immutability means unchanged. You probably didn't think I was just thinking last week about the immutability of little Debbie's. Little Debbie's never change. They're the best treat you can get. Do I hear an amen? That's sad that the only amen we get in church is on little Debbie's. But the immutability of God says, I never change. I love Joseph Stoll's explanation. He says the reason God doesn't change is because if he could change, he could get better. And God can't get better because he's already best. I love that. The reason he can't change is because if he could change, he would want to get better. And he can't get better because he already is the best. That's a pretty simple explanation of a big, massive theological word, isn't it? God can't change. We sang, did we not? Great is thy faithfulness. Thou changest not. Thy compassions fail not. He's perfect. He can't change. So just like the sovereignty of God, here's what Satan does. And you know where it's going. It's pretty obvious. Okay, God can't change. Wow, what a tremendous attribute of God. Well, if God can't change, and he's going to do what he's going to do, why do you pray? I mean, he can't change. He's God. He'll never change. This is the way he'll be. Go ahead and read your Bible, and you can read, God won't change. And we think, oh, well, that makes sense. If it's God's will, and he's going to happen anyway, and why bother to pray, and God can't change, and there's a struggle. Here's something we need to clarify. The reality and the truth of this concept, immutability, it describes God's character, who he is. He cannot change his character, who he is. But listen carefully. God can change his mind. That's not heresy. Go to Exodus chapter 32. We won't take the time to read this entire passage, but I want you to see something here. God cannot, does not change his character, but he can change his mind. In Exodus chapter 32, this is the great Old Testament story of the golden calf. Let me summarize real quickly. Exodus is the book of redemption. It is the book that has brought Israel out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt in its pathway to the promised land. The book of Exodus describes that journey and that sequence and that movement to the promised land. The first time they got to the promised land, they felt like there's no way we can take it over. And so the nation of Israel is punished for 40 years. They wander through the desert. This is preemptive to that. This is Moses. He's getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And we begin reading in verse 9. I'll give you context. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. That's pretty powerful language. God's intent, Moses, leave me alone. I'm going to destroy these people. Then I will make you a great nation. So God, in his covenant, said through Abraham, through you there will be a great nation that will bless the earth. And so God has to stay true to that. So he sends to Moses, I'm going to wipe out all of these people, but Moses, you'll stay, and through you, I will make the great nation, therefore fulfilling my covenant. Now Moses could have stood back and said, well, that's pretty cool. I'll be like Abraham. But Moses, verse 11, sought the favor of the Lord his God. He said, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people who you brought out of Egypt? You brought them out. You brought them out of that pain. You had a mighty hand. You showed the Egyptians what's up. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. To whom, now, this is a prayer, by the way, okay? Moses is reminding God. Why would he remind God? God already knew all this stuff. Moses is calling to God's attention. Remember this. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants, in verse 14, then the Lord relented. Or some of your translations might be repented. And did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The King James says, repented of the evil. Now, my studies this week, as I was reading this, it was interesting that a lot of the commentaries were saying that people have a struggle with this word, repented. In the Hebrew, it's 108 times in the Old Testament. 41 of those times, it's translated repented. In this particular passage, the commentators were saying that the translators used the word, instead of repented, they used the word relented, because repented was too close to turning from the evil of sin. And that's how we often think of the word repented. We tie the word repented with I turn from sin. And since God can't sin, how can God repent? But the literal translation of the word is simply change your mind. That's all it means. That's all in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, in the Greek in the New Testament. That's all that that word means. Change your mind. Yes, the action of changing your mind is to turn your back and to move forward. Okay, but the simple phrase, change your mind, preempts everything else. So God changes his mind. He was going to destroy the people. Moses prayed. God changed his mind. Now, a lot of you young people are right now paying attention. And you're thinking, okay, if I can pray and get God to change his mind, maybe I can pray to God to get my parents to change their mind. Don't manipulate like that. And besides that, how's that working anyway? The truth of the matter is God can't change his character, but he can change his mind. And this is what's so great about that. This is why we should pray, because God will always be merciful to the repentant. Always. God will always be compassionate. God will always be all-powerful. God will always have all knowledge. There are so many of the attributes that we can list of God that tell us this is why we should pray. Not to avoid it, but the reality is we need to pray because God can do it. God's giving and going to do what he's going to say. I can't change his mind, so why pray? That's not what it means. So here are three promises that you have on your notes page. Three promises that God won't change. The first is, God will hear and answer regardless of the time or situation. God will hear or answer regardless of the time or situation. He is never too busy. He is never too occupied with the entire universe that he cannot pay attention. A great passage of scripture for that is Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And I love that phrase underneath that. Our place of prayer directs results in the place of power. Our place of prayer is your place of power in prayer. The truth of the matter is that we look at that passage and we twist that. My God will meet all of the requests that I give him. No. What does it say? My God will meet all your needs, not all my wants. It's a huge difference. What you need is not always what you want. And what you want is not always what you need, but the immutability of God and the sovereignty of God and God's all-powerful and all-knowing says, I know what you need and I will meet those needs, but you have to come to me. I am God, you are not. He's not just the God of the great blessings. He is the God of the difficult and the painful. That brings us to the second thing. He will be present in all situations. We serve a God who tells us in Romans chapter 8 that he will work all things together for good to them who love him. There is a condition. We don't like to think of that because we like to think of this benevolence of God that his mercy just overrides all the circumstances in life and he's just going to pour this out on us, and that is not accurate theology. He will work together all things for good to them who love them. And he's not being selfish saying, oh, you need to love me first. No, the love is the avenue to understand who God is. If you love me, you will seek me, and when you seek me, you will find me, Jeremiah 29. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why? Because as we love him, as we enter into his presence in prayer, his love abounds through us because we're connecting. He will be present in all situations. We serve a God who says, I will work everything to good. And it becomes a Christian cliche that we just throw out to people. Well, in your circumstance, God will work everything to good. He'll work it all out, and then we walk away. What if I am that avenue of God working out in that person's life all things that are good? What if it's me? It's not enough to say to somebody, God will work that out for you, and then walk away. God will work out that for you. How can I be a vessel to use in your life? Well, that changes things, doesn't it? That puts the onus on me. It's not just me saying to somebody, well, God, I'll pray for you and God will work this out for you. No, no, it's how do I come alongside you and pray with you? How do I come alongside you and invest into your, how do I connect with you? That's how God works. That's community. That's relationship. That's connection. It gives life meaning. It's not life circumstances that we struggle with, but it's the life giver that matters the most. We serve a sovereign God who has a sovereign answer all the time. And his answer is, we sing it. God is good how often? Tell me, Rush Creek, God is good how often? All the time. God is good all the time. I'm the avenue of that goodness. Isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that the fruit of the Spirit? How am I demonstrating to that? God is always good. We serve a sovereign God with a sovereign answer. And it's not the circumstances. It's the answer that overrides everything else. As difficult as this may sound, listen carefully. You will never make your peace with a sovereign God intellectually. Sorry. Try as you might, try as hard as you can, read as many self-help books as you possibly can, watch all the televangelists, get as much intellectual information, but there is a point that you will never fully understand the sovereignty of God, and God understands that. That's why he can't fully give himself to us. We can't get it. But that's why he says faith is the key. Faith is the key. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to believe God or please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, okay, and that he rewards those who what? Earnestly seek him. What is that reward? That reward is answered prayer, need, not want. That reward is that God says, faith is the key. And until you make your peace with a sovereign God, we're stuck in a cynical life that says to us, God's up there. He doesn't care because he's already going to do what he's going to do. He can't change his mind. So what difference does it make in prayer? And we fall apart on our face and we struggle constantly over and over and over again. And it's deadly to faith. It's deadly to faith. David said this, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any what? Good thing. God is good all the time. You will not lack any good thing. Remove that from circumstances and getting. You will not lack any good thing. God is good. You will not lack anything of God for those who seek the Lord. What area in your life does God want us and you to join hands with and hearts in your will? What area in your life is your will reaching up and bringing God's will down to earth and becoming meshed with ours, your job, your health, your finances? What is it God's will in your life? One day, as a young wife and mother of 37 years of age, I was busy with my regular household tasks. Suddenly, I became so filled with the sense of nearness to the Master that wondering how one could live without him, either in joy or pain, these words, I need thee every hour were ushered into my mind, the thought at once taking full possession of me. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in this song. It was written by Annie Hawks in 1872. She wrote that. She gave them to her pastor. By the way, don't give me any words and expect this to happen. Her pastor wrote the tune and the refrain. That will never happen. I'll try, but it won't happen. Some years after the death of her husband, she wrote this. I did not understand at first why this hymn had touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. It was not until long after, when the shadow fell over my way, my heart, that shadow of a great loss, that I understood something of the comforting power in the words which I had been permitted to give out to others in my sweet hour of prayer, of sweet serenity and peace. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Let's stand together. When you sing this, it isn't just for this hour. It is for every hour. When you need Him, it's not just in trouble, even though that's real. We need Him to know Him so we know He is good all the time. I need thee every hour.